Now let's take that reading then from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're finishing studies in the fourth chapter tonight. So reading from verse 13 to the end, that's verse 18. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Well, before we come to look at these verses together, let's commit ourselves again for the Lord's help. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening time as we look back upon a day of blessing, a day when some have been able to gather physically, others, Lord, have been able to join the service online. And it has been a day, Lord, of encouragement, a day of rest, a day, Lord, when we have gathered strength from your word, as we have sought your face in prayer, as we have sung hymns to your praise and glory. Lord, you've strengthened us in our inner beings. But Lord, we feel something of the weakness of the days in which we live. We feel our own frailty. We know, Lord, of so many who are unwell at this time, and so many family members who have problems and difficulties, and Lord, it wears us down. Father, we would know that this life is a journey, it's a pilgrimage, and we feel often, Lord, weary and sad. But we thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus tonight. And as, Lord, we turn to events that will take place at the end of the world, may we not only be instructed in our minds, but may, Lord, it be as Paul wished it to be for the Thessalonians. May it be an encouragement to us, to help us on, to labour in love, and, Lord, to serve you with hearts full of thankfulness. So, Lord, draw near to us now to do us good in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now, in turning to these concluding verses of 1 Thessalonians 4, from verse 13 to 18, we're dealing with a subject which is part and parcel of what theologians call eschatology. And that is the study of the last things. What will it be like at the end of the age? Events that will happen, things that will occur. Well, immediately we notice now, you can obviously approach this subject matter theoretically, can't you? You're interested in it intellectually. What does the Bible have to say about the last things? But you can be dispassionate about it, almost objective. Perhaps you want to find out about it so that if you're involved in discussions with people, you can stand your ground. But what we notice immediately here with the Apostle Paul is that this is not a theoretical subject for him. No, Paul, you see, is dealing with it here as a pastoral consideration. And that's really how the word of God should be for all of us. It's touching upon our great need, whether it's for salvation, whether it's for instruction, whether it's for encouragement. That's what it essentially is for. And let's remind ourselves that what was happening here was that the Apostle Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, they'd come to Thessalonica a number of months previously. They preached the gospel for a short period of time. There'd been a wonderful response in the hearts of so many different people there. But then, of course, opposition came so that Paul and his two companions had to leave Thessalonica. Now, we mentioned at the beginning of end of chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3, Paul was concerned to make sure that they were still going on in the things of God, and so he's unable to go himself, so he sends Timothy to find out how things are. Timothy now has come back with a wonderful report, and verse 6 of chapter 3 tells us how Paul is thrilled to bits to hear how they're getting on. But Timothy's returned, obviously talking about those encouraging elements, but he's mentioned and highlighted some of the problems and the difficulties, some of the concerns that seem to be affecting this young church, this young fellowship. And one of them seems to be certainly the matter of what happens when a believer has died. In what sense, in any way, does that disadvantage them with regards to the second coming of Christ? And Paul then pastorally deals with this matter. And so he's talking about this subject, but it's from a pastor's heart. And I'm wondering, it could be that you are someone who tonight is in bereavement. You have recently lost a loved one. Or perhaps this time of the year, January is the time of year. It's the annual anniversary of the passing of a loved one. And it comes to you, it impacts upon you. Well, here we have the scriptures to look to this evening. We're able to draw comfort from them. So Paul deals with it then in a pastoral manner. That's the first point we want to say. And this young fellowship then needs to be encouraged. So probably what has happened, it's only about a number of months. Paul and Silas and Timothy were there for about 3-6 weeks maybe. They've moved on. 2 or 3 months maybe, not much longer than that. It must have been that someone amongst that company there who had first believed upon the Lord Jesus has died. Maybe a couple had done so. And so there is this concern now. Well, where do they stand in relation now to the second coming of Christ? They are dead. So where does that, where do they, what part do they play in this mighty event that's coming at the end of the world? And so let's remember now that chapter 1 and verse 10 tells us that the work of God had happened in the hearts of these Thessalonians. Remember what was said there? How they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And we read, and to wait for his son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, the one who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. So in one sense, they already had that thought. Paul had taught them this. They were to live the Christian life. They come to faith, live the Christian life, and they were to await the return of the Lord in his glory. And that's what they were doing. And in this interim time now, then a couple of them, maybe one, maybe a couple of the believers had died. Now, this whole question, where do they stand now then? What about them in regards to this great event? So let's recall, it's pastorally dealt with. Now, Paul then writes to them about this, telling them that they do not need to sorrow without hope. And this is our first point. Bereavement, loss of a loved one, is a grieving, a grievous thing. In one sense, the more we have loved, the more happiness we have known, the more company and enjoyment that we've had, the pain is more severe. And yet, although we sorrow, and it's right to sorrow, it's natural to sorrow, those who come across and say that a believer shouldn't shed a tear because their loved one is now safe in the presence of the Lord Jesus and will have a resurrection body and everything is well with their soul, and that we shouldn't shed a tear, we shouldn't feel sad, that if we do, we let the Lord down, or we let the witness of the church down, they're coming from a completely unbiblical standpoint. Of course we grieve. Of course we sorrow. But the point that Paul makes firstly is this. We sorrow in hope. We sorrow in hope. And that's our first point. We'll see that from verses 13 to 14. Then secondly, verses 15 to 17 deals with what we can call a sequence of events. Now, Paul doesn't give us the whole subject matter of eschatology here, of what's going to happen at the end times. He's zoned in specifically on this matter of believers who have died, what happens to them. Notice in this passage, there's no reference to the general resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, believers and unbelievers. No reference to unbelievers in this passage at all. So it's not a full exposition of eschatology. Paul, pastorally, now is dealing with an issue that has risen in the Thessalonian church. Now we need to remember that when we read these passages. We are looking perhaps for the full picture in a sentence, the full picture in a passage. Well, no, we understand it was written in a time, in a context, and the apostles or whoever was writing, the Lord himself might be speaking about the subject matter. We have to put these pieces together then to get a larger picture. And so we do not need to sorrow as others who have no hope. We sorrow in hope then. Secondly, there's this sequence of events, which we look at, verses 15 to 17, but it's only dealing with the believer. It's not dealing with the unbeliever. And then thirdly and finally, from verse 18, we are exhorted by the apostle to support one another. He says, now encourage one another with these words. And that word encourage has that idea of you come alongside someone. You support them. You help them through by reminding them of these words, reminding them of these wonderful truths. So that's where we're going then. Now then, sorrow, sorrow in hope. The believer will sorrow, will grieve, but we sorrow in hope. We need immediately now then to understand a phrase that appears, first of all, in verse 13. The phrase is fall asleep. Also as well, verse 14, fallen asleep. And also verse 15, which says fallen asleep. This now is the Apostle Paul referring to the death of a believer. And this is his way of describing it. That those then who have fallen asleep or who have or fall asleep. Now, what are we to understand by this phrase? In the natural world, we understand what it's about, don't we? We need rest. And we're in a chair, and before we know it, we're watching the news, and we've woken up, and the news is finished. And you're asking your loved one, well, what's the weather like? We have fallen asleep. It's a temporary situation, and then we wake up again. Or we go to bed at night, don't we? And we expect to rise in the morning. Now, this is one way of looking at what the Apostle Paul is touching upon here. But you see, some see this phrase fallen asleep as a reference to the soul. And so at death, there are those who say that the soul falls asleep, comes into a state of unconsciousness, but remains in the body. And so then the body is buried. And that is how they remain until such time as the Lord comes again in glory. Psychopany, it's soul sleep. Now, let's look very, very carefully for a moment. If that is so, if this reference to falling asleep is to the soul and to the soul only, specifically, then we've got a difficult way to explain verse 14. Look at the words very carefully in that 14th verse. There's no question that there's a problem here if we believe that, as I just stated it to you. What we have here is that we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. If the soul is in the body, in a state of unconsciousness, how do we explain that Jesus is bringing these with him as he returns in his glory? Jesus will bring them, those who have fallen asleep, he will bring them with him. Now, this must mean that he's bringing them their inner beings, bringing their souls. That's a clear reference, surely. He must bring them, unless they are already then, if they are in him, he's bringing them. Now, the Christian, again, the Christian teaching is that when we speak about falling asleep, it's not a reference to the soul. It's a reference to the body. Now, let's remember that in Hebrew thinking, man, a woman, a human being is binary. There is a sense of bringing together of body and soul. You go back to Genesis, early Genesis chapters there. God made man from the dust of the earth and blew life into him, and man became a living soul. These two elements come together. Now, in Greek thinking, there was this idea that the soul was an eternal sort of spirit, the immortality of the soul, but sadly it was trapped within a human frame, human body. And so, in one sense, it didn't matter how you treated your body. And that's why Paul could touch upon in the opening verses of chapter 4 here with sexual immorality, because that was the culture, that was the background in which these Thessalonians were brought up. Didn't matter what you did with your body. It didn't matter how you treated your body. Your body was, in one sense, it wasn't important. It was a prison house. It was like an old overcoat. Didn't matter how you treated it. It was the soul that was important. Well, no, Paul is saying no, body and soul. So the Christian teaching is it's the body that is asleep. It's the body that becomes inanimate, without movement. But that on that point of departure, that final breath, the soul goes immediately to be with Christ in his presence. Now, how can we substantiate this from other scriptures? I'll just give you three references. This is a fascinating subject tonight, but let's just mark three references now then in the scriptures that will help us. Let's go to that first Good Friday. Let's go to the Lord Jesus's death upon the cross. Each side of him is a thief. Both to begin with don't believe. We come to a point then where one recognizes something in the manner in which Jesus is praying and speaking and the sayings from the cross, and he cries out to him, Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Luke 23 verse 43, we see the reply of the Lord Jesus on the cross to that now dying but believing thief. He says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, I can remember, you see, having someone tap the door here, and we were talking about going to heaven, where they believe that we're only a certain number, 144,000, would have that privilege. The rest would live on the earth. And looking at this verse, they wish to remove the comma that we could put after I tell you the truth and move it to after the word today. So Jesus basically said this, I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise. But we don't know when that will be. It won't be immediately now. Well, you see, it's like me saying, well, I'm going to tell you something now today. Let me tell you today. In one sense, I couldn't tell you it yesterday, could I? I can't tell you it tomorrow. If I'm telling you, it's now I'm telling you. I tell you the truth, said Jesus. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now that's evidence then that at the point of death, the soul is immediately, the soul of this believing robber, this thief, this dying man was with the Lord Jesus, in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus wasn't in the grave. We know that. 3 days' time he rises triumphant from the grave. Secondly, let's look at some of the words of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 8. This is what he says. We are confident, I say, and would prefer, or willing rather, to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, the old King James Version, he would prefer to be absent from the body, away from the body, absent from the body, but present with the Lord. Now, that is something that the Apostle Paul is talking about with all the struggles and the labours that he has. But this is something that keeps him bright. It keeps him hopeful. Paul also, thirdly, writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 22. He's in He's in prison when he writes this letter. And he's questioning now whether it would be better for him to remain and to write to the Philippians, and perhaps if he gets out of prison, to visit them, to continue preaching, or at this moment then for the Lord to call him home. And he says, it is, if I go on living in this manner, if I go on living in the body, that certainly it will mean fruitful labours for me in the future. But what shall I do? What shall I choose? I don't know. And then in chapter 1, verse 23, he says, I am torn betwixt the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, but perhaps it's better for me to remain. I was one of the commentators that I read, a man called Phil Arthur, who I did training with in Bridge End, the theological training course back in the 1980s, said in his lovely commentary, he said, you see, for the Apostle Paul to say that, I'm in a twixt between two, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. If his body, if his soul goes to sleep in his body, then Phil Arthur says, well, it's like the Apostle Paul saying, I will be so much better off when I die, but wholly unaware of the fact that I'm better off. But did Paul mean that when he wrote these words? No. He knew he would be better off, but it was more important for him to remain to encourage the Philippians. So I hope that those three verses help you to see that when we talk about falling asleep, we're talking now about the body and not the soul. Certainly, the person who has died, or the persons who have died in Thessalonica, would certainly be grieved over. They would be sadly missed, sorrowfully remembered as well. But it would only be of a temporary nature. There is hope in the sorrow. This then is the confidence that we have in the Lord Jesus. This thought then that the rest of men, he speaks of them here, the rest of men, those outside of the Christian community, those then who have not this certain hope, well, for them, death is the full stop. It's the terminus. The grave was for the believer, not the terminus. It's almost like you're on a journey and you have to stay overnight in a travel lodge. You're on your way home, but you have an overnight stop at a travel lodge and you have to book in your place, and there you remain as you're making your way home to the dwelling where you should be. That's basically what the cemetery is. The cemetery, as a word, comes from the Greek language, from dormitory. It's the place of sleep. There's a sense where you have a hall of residence, and there are those who are sleeping while they're waiting for the alarm clock to go off. We'll come to that in a moment. So the hope then is based, this hope, not a sorrow, sorrow in hope. This hope, where's it based? Well, notice carefully in verse 13 and 14. It's based immediately upon the fundamental truths of Christianity. Now, let's pause here for a moment. When I was in university, I would meet lecturers, and we'd be trying to discuss the subject matter of Christianity, and they would always approach it from the point of view of a philosophy. So they would say, well, in one sense, now, it didn't matter whether Jesus actually lived or not. And it didn't matter how he died and what he was doing. And it certainly didn't matter whether he rose from the dead, because it was his teaching that was important. And so whether he didn't or did say all the things that were attributed to him, the teaching, the philosophy, the morality, the ethics, that was all that was important. Well, you see, as C.H. Spurgeon said, if you cut away these fundamental doctrines, you're not just cutting a finger off the gospel, or a hand off the gospel, or a limb off the gospel. You're cutting out its very heart, its very life. In one sense, without the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you haven't got Christianity. You've got a philosophy of some sort of ideas of teaching and ethics, but you haven't got Christianity. You haven't got anything that's going to help you ultimately through your life and at the moment of death. But the Apostle Paul says, look, we don't sorrow because we believe, he says, look, we believe that Jesus died. We believe that he rose again. And so what he's saying is this, seeing that we believe Jesus died and Jesus rose again, so we also believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep through him. So the Apostle Paul is saying, if Jesus died, remember that lovely statement in 1 Corinthians 15, we believe according to the scriptures, Christ died according to the scriptures, died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Fundamental teachings, doctrines, beliefs of Christianity. And Paul is saying, as we believe that, well, the consequence of that is that if Jesus rose from the dead, all those who believe in him and are in him will be raised also at the last day. They have eternal life now, but their bodies will not rot and remain. It's not the terminus. There will be a reconstitution. There will be a regathering. There will be a reunion of all those who've loved the Lord Jesus. So that's the hope now then. We do sorrow, but we sorrow in hope. Secondly, verses 15 to 17, let's look at them carefully. There are these sequences of events. Notice now then, will the believing dead be at the back of the queue, so to speak? Will they be disadvantaged? Will they miss out when the Lord Jesus returns? And Paul says, no way are they going to miss out. Not indeed, not in any shape or form. The order seems clearly to be this. We read here in verse 15, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Now we remember in the Acts of the Apostles, after the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead, he spent those 40 days with his disciples. And then at the end of Luke, as well as at the beginning of the Acts, we have recorded his ascension. And he left heaven, departed from them in clouds. And two men, angels they were, said to the disciples, why are you gazing up? In like manner, this same Jesus will return. And so this is the reference here, that the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus will return. And Paul says then, this is very clearly to be understood, he comes down from heaven. And this return, let's be clear and immediately understand, this return of the Lord Jesus will be as visible as his departing was. There amongst the disciples, on this occasion, every eye will see him. That's what we read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Every eye will see him. It will be a visible return. Secondly, it'll be an audible return. What do we mean by that? Well, we read there's going to be a great noise. There's going to be a shout, a command. There's going to be the voice of an archangel. There's going to be a trumpet blast. Now, are these three separate things? Or is this the Apostle Paul bringing in, once it's a cacophony now of noise and of sound? Three different things and three different ways of describing this mighty eruption. For that's what it's going to be. The graves are going to give up its dead. And we recall the Lord's voice, remember, at the tomb where Lazarus was buried. We read verse from John chapter 11 earlier on as we commenced our service. Well, in John 11, 43, with a loud voice, Jesus called Lazarus, called his name. And some of the great old preachers of the past would say, well, had he not called Lazarus, all would have come from that graveyard. So the loud voice, here's a reference again to this command from the Lord. Now, this word command is a word that would be used for a general mustering his troops, that they're about to go somewhere, about to set off on an expedition. Also as well, this thought of a team captain rallying his team. Come on now, we're off. Well, this has been in waiting for centuries. And now the command comes. And also as well, you have this thought now then of John's Gospel, chapter 5. The Lord Jesus had spoken about this John 5, verse 28 and 29 touches upon it. He said, a time is coming when all those who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Now, Jesus there was referring to the general resurrection, because he goes on to say the resurrection of those who have done good, those who have believed, and those who have not believed. All the graves will give up its head. A general resurrection of everyone. Paul here in Thessalonians is not dealing with that general resurrection, although it is to happen at the same time. He's referring to it only pastorally with respect now then to how these matters of eschatology, the last events of the world and events surrounding his coming, will be applicable to believers, and particularly to those who die before he returns. So what we have here between the command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet, and we think of the Old Testament references to the trumpet, the day of the year of Jubilee, all debts were cancelled. There were times when the trumpet was blown, they all gathered at the tabernacle. These great events, it's the gathering together. It's the final alarm clock. That's the best way to think of it. No one's going to miss this alarm clock. I don't know about you, you might have an alarm clock, and you see, it's within arm's distance from you, isn't it? And you hear it just about to go off, maybe a click, click. You turn it off so it doesn't have to go off. And then you turn over and go back to sleep. Not this alarm clock. This final alarm clock is the final alarm clock of the world. I can recall my father would have to get up at 4:30 in the morning to make sure he was dressed and ready to open the shop, the newspaper shop, so that he could be about selling the papers and getting the rounds ready for the paper boys to come and to deliver them. And so he'd be up early. And I knew he had a large alarm clock. He had the two bells on top of the alarm clock. And he put that clock ready to set time for him to get up. He had it on an empty biscuit tin. And it was out of arm's reach of him. And so when it went off, he got up. He got up. And you could hear it through the house. And so he got into the pattern eventually of being able to wake sufficiently in time to put it off. But he never would have it by the side of his bed in case, and he would never have it just on its own. It would go off audible. It would be heard. Now, in like manner, that's what's going to happen at the end here. So the Lord returns. And also then, secondly, the dead in Christ, we read, rise first. So rather than them be disadvantaged at the back of the queue, actually, they're in one sense in a better position. How do we mean that? Well, you see, their souls are already in this intermediate state, disembodied spirits in heaven already with the Lord Jesus, in the Lord's presence. They are coming with him, and their bodies then will rise from the grave, and they will join together in that wonderful way. So their bodies rise, as Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35. It's like a seed that has been planted. So the seed that is planted is not the seed. Then it's not that seed that we see come out of the ground. It's in likeness of that seed. The flower is likened unto the seed. It's of that nature. It's of that kind. But it's not exactly the same. So it's not reconstitution, reconstruction. You see, you have some people who go on about the resurrection and they say, well, you know, it's all dust. How can that come together? Well, let's not argue about reconstruction. Somebody lost a limb, perhaps, in the war. Well, how are they going to be limping? No. Don't understand. You don't understand. It's not reconstruction. It's this wonderful sense now that it'll be recognizable. It'll continue to be the body. It'll be known once from one from another. But it's a clear picture now then of the Lord raising the dead. It's a resurrection as a seed rises in the likeness of them coming into the flower. It's this reunion then of body and soul together. And then thirdly, we read that those who remain, and such was Paul here, Paul says, and we who remain. Now, some say, oh, well, the fact that Paul said we who remain, did that mean Paul was expecting the second coming in his lifetime? Well, yes, there was a sense of every believer is waiting the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. It could be tonight. But when Paul wrote that, obviously he was the we because he was not yet dead. So we who remain, Paul was writing it. Later on, after his martyrdom, well, he would have been part and parcel of that group then who had gone on and whose soul now was in the presence of God, his body now then to be reunited at the second coming. And this speaks then of this word, caught up. And this is where we have the word then, rapture from. But notice, it's not a secret rapture. I can see nothing of a secret rapture in Scripture. There are those who say there is. There's going to be sort of two comings of Christ. One for his saints and one with his saints. Well, I don't see that in the Scriptures at all. It is a rapture. This word rapture means caught up, in one sense, plucked up. It speaks then of this, one says, immediately happening to them. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Firmly plucked and placed elsewhere. So, for those, no travelodge stay. No time in the tomb, no time in the grave. And then, fourthly, we will be with the Lord forever. And this is the point. Now, notice, Paul doesn't talk about heaven here. Not that we will not be in heaven. But the main point Paul is making is that we will be with the Lord forever. This is the important. So whether there's a heaven, whether there's a new heaven, whether there's a new earth, well, that's another subject matter. That's part of the eschatology. But Paul is saying, look, the important thing is believers who have died, believers who remain on the earth when Christ comes, the all important thing, we're all together and we're only reunited with one another. So you'll see those lost, what do you think were the people, loved ones you lost that went on before you. You're reunited. But more importantly, we who have looked for his coming and in one sense, any experience we have of the Lord Jesus Christ is ministered to us now through the operation of the Holy Spirit. From then on, we will see him. We will see him face to face. And the old hymn says, we'll tell the story, saved by grace. And we'll be with the Lord forever. Now, final point. Paul says, now then, in the light of this, as I've applied it pastorally to your situation, support one another in this. And we're back to this thought that we've started the year of encouraging one another. Having instructed them in these matters, Paul exhorts them now to speak about it with those who perhaps may be fearful of the future. And also to speak to those who are grieving naturally for perhaps a loved one who has gone on from this world, shuffled off the mortal coil. That's the phrase that Shakespeare wrote, wasn't it? But we're never without hope. So we need to tell people we're never without hope. Of course we sorrow. But we're not without hope. I'm going to sing a lovely hymn now in a moment. But I want to sort of quote an old Sankey hymn. We don't sing them so much now. But when I was first converted in the prayer meeting on a Monday night, as it was then, you'd have this lovely hymn. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. When the morning breaks, eternal, bright and fair. When the dead in Christ shall gather over on the other shore. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Let's make a point of application before we sing our closing hymn. Will you be there? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal saviour? Will you be someone who can sorrow in hope? Have you got some idea of the sequence of events? Are you encouraging your own heart with that wonderful truth? And are you encouraging the hearts of others as well, who may be fearful or diffident about these matters? We will forever be with the Lord. May he bless this word to our hearts this evening.